Afternoon. That was a good food. Thank you so much for that wonderful food. You know, one thing that I will miss here in your country is your food. Because for 3 months, almost 4 months that we've been here, I think I already gained 3 pounds. And my pants is not fit anymore, Pastor. But I'm so thankful. But this afternoon, I would like to, you know, to give a report about the ministry in the Philippines. And as we go back to the Philippines, we are so excited. And we are glad that we were able to travel once again here in your country for 4 months and visiting and giving report to the ministry in the Philippines. And we're happy that we made it for 4 months. And we're so happy that before we go home, we saw snow. We have, last week, we have 6 inches of snow in Marietta, Ohio. And it gives us 3 days of that high snow. And we're glad that Stephen able to play in the snow. And when he saw it in our office, because we were there in our headquarters, he saw in the door that has a lot of snow. He went out immediately and he laid down and do the snowman in the parking lot. So we're glad that he was able to see snow. And we're glad that we will leave the snow here in your country. Some of our members are telling us, Pastor, can you bring some snow? We cannot do that. but we're so happy and glad that we're really excited to go back home in the Philippines. And I hope that you will continue to pray as we travel this coming Tuesday. We have a 34-hour flight and another 12 hours travel by land going to our place. That's why we will be arriving in the capital city in Manila on, I think, Thursday night, and then we need to rest for 1 day and stay in my brother-in-law church because they live near Manila, and they are the one that going to pick us up in the airport, and then I will be going to preach in their church on Sunday. And then Monday, we will heading back to our place that they will take us there and drive 12 hours just to bring us there in the northern part of the Philippines. So please pray for us that we will make it again to travel. And also, please continue to pray as the purpose of our trip here in your country. Just like I say, we came here to give report and also to raise our support. And we praise the Lord because we already, there's additional added support into us. And we please pray because through that support that we're receiving, just like I said before, that we are also helping another 5 pastors in the Philippines. And it's going to be 6 this year because one of my men are going out and start a church in one of the community in our town. So that is what our goal is, to train our people and then send them out and start a church also. So we have 10 community in Gamu, and we are praying that we will plant a small church in that different community. So that is what we've been praying in our goal as we're reaching our people in that area. And please pray, because not only that we are praying, but also we are raising fund for our building. I don't know if Brother Rocky can show it. This is the multipurpose that I'm talking about, that we are praying to build, that has a rooms on it. It's a two-story, and these two rooms will serve as a Sunday school room with a division on it that will serve as a fellowship hall also. So it has two rooms and another room at the top that will be a room for Sunday school room, and one room will be served as our parsonage. So just to give you an idea, church, what we are trying to build, that multi-purpose that we have been praying. And I hope that you could include in your prayers for the need of this multi-purpose building. The fund that we have is, we are thankful because we were able to, we were going to, as soon as we arrive in the Philippines, we will start digging the foundation and start building. And as long as we have the fund, we will continue constructing. But if we don't have the fund anymore, we will just stop it. But as our assessment on the fund that we have, we will can able to dig the whole the foundation, and we can put the beam and everything structure. But we cannot still live in that multi-purpose building. So little by little, we will just starting and finishing that as long as the fund will come in. So please pray. Because there are some who promise, and until now, we are not receiving yet. And we don't lose hope, and we are praying, and I said, if God provided us the building, the worshiping place, I believe God will do it again to provide the needs for this multi-purpose building. So please include that in your prayers. And actually, I made something like an envelope regarding on this multi-purpose building. And if you are, if you can get, I have it in my display, that you can get any amount will help to build this multi-purpose building. So I hope that you could include that in your prayers of that multi-purpose building. And just I said, I'm so excited to go back. We're so excited to go back to the Philippines to continue the work. You know, one thing that really excites me is to see our people again and to see our family. We never spend yearly every Christmas. That is the only time that me and my family are having get together. We see each other because we are serving to different places in the Philippines. And they are in different places, and we usually get together every Christmas. But this time, we didn't do it. We are not there because we are here in your country. So we're excited to see our people, our family, and also our members there. And we're so excited. I'm so excited to continue also the ministry. And one thing that excites me is to meet our former mayor. He keeps on sending me message asking when we are going to arrive. Because I don't know if I share this. He got saved during the ministry of the police ministry. He was detained there for 4 months, and I didn't know that our former mayor was detained for 4 months, and he was hearing me doing Bible study to the police, and that time he got saved, and since then he never stopped or never missed attending Bible study. So he is asking me if I could visit him and his family. And he also have workers because he has a rice mill that has almost 40 people are working to him. And we're going to start a Bible study also to those workers. So it really excites me. That is one that really excites us to go back home to the Philippines and also to continue all the ministry that God entrusted us. So, church, I'm so happy and glad that we were able to be back here. And I said, please pray for us that we can able to get or renew our visa. Like I said, it will be expired on May, and we don't know if we can get another 10 years visa. It's kind of hard to get visa in the Philippines, and hoping and praying that we can renew and hope that we can come back after 3 years again. So, church, thank you so much, Pastor. Thank you so much for this opportunity, and I hope that God will continue to bless you. God bless you all.
Amen. God is good, isn't he? All right. Okay, Mr. Rocky. There we go. We are in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title in the book itself. It is an unveiling of the glory of Christ. So it's very, very important. And yeah, everybody got handouts? Did you get a handout? If just for people who can read. So I don't know if you need, Sam won't need one. And you know, so. All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ when God reclaims the earth. This is session 15. We're in the second vision. How many visions?
Four
visions. So the first vision is Christ as the Lord of the church, chapters 1 through 3, chapter 1, verse 9 to the end of chapter 3. And then the second vision begins in chapter 4. And the scene is in heaven, the throne of God, and an incredible scene. But it's a scene of wrath. God's throne is a throne of wrath in chapter 4 because wrath is about to be poured out. And so the throne is lightning and thunder, and then the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps are blazing torches. That's the Holy Spirit. He's full of wrath. Then you get in chapter 5. That's where we are at now. And something very important happens in chapter 5. So we'll take 2 weeks to figure that all out, but it's a great time together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for the revelation of the glory of Christ contained in these chapters revealed to John and to the churches and to us. We see Christ's glory. We see it in the glory as the Lord of the church, and we see it in the second vision as the glory of the Lord of all creation. Christ is the Lord of all creation. That's going to be very clear soon as we continue in this second vision. And we pray you help us grasp these truths and apply them to our life, that we'll live like Christ is the Lord of creation. So help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there is our pick for the series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, The Unveiling of Christ. And this is where we have been. So, whoop, don't, I didn't say go. There we go. All right, so we've done the first vision, the first three chapters. And we're now on the second vision. Christ is Lord of creation. We visited the heavenly throne of the Father, chapter 4. And then the voice from heaven, the throne in heaven, and we looked at all the things going on. This last section here, the worship before the throne, is worshiping God as creator. And he deserves all glory from creation. That's a key point in understanding what's going on in chapter 5. And I should have had that on there, but the undisputed worthiness of the Son, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. All right. Or verse 14, all the way through the chapter. That's the whole chapter. That's the theme of the chapter. The observation of a seven sealed scroll. Okay, so he's in heaven, he's observing, and all of a sudden he observes something else. all this stuff, this worship is happening, all these things are going on. But now he pays attention to something he hadn't paid attention to before, the observation of the seven seal scroll. And I saw in the right hand of who sat on the throne, a book written on the back, written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, all of those details are important. Every single detail there is important. Now, it's not a book as we know. It's not a codex that, you know, like this is a codex. It's not a codex. It's a scroll. Okay? That's important to understand. It is a scroll. The edge of the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Vincent writes about the scroll being sealed. Sealed only here in the New Testament. The preposition kata denotes sealed down. So it's sealed down with the seals. The edge of the scroll is sealed down, so you can't open it, right? It's sealed down with the seals. The roll is wound round a staff and fastened down to it with seven seals. The unrolling of the parchment is nowhere indicated in the vision. We never see it unrolled and read. That's not the point of it. You got to know what it is. And when you know what it is, then you understand the meaning from it. That's why it's key to understand it. So the contents of the scroll are never read in the vision. They have to be assumed by the very nature of the scroll. What is the nature of a seven-sealed scroll? In fact, there's about, 30 positions on this, but there are six main ones. Okay, so I'll take you through the six main positions. One position is this scroll is God's book of destiny. God's book of destiny. Barclay suggests this position. He says, now we must clearly, do I have that for you? I do. Now we must clearly ask the question, what the book was. There's no doubt that the book, he says there's no doubt about it. I think there's doubt, but there's no doubt that the book is the book of divine decrees. It's the book of destinies of the world. It contains the record of what is to happen in the last times. It is, as if we like to put it so, the book of history written in advance. Well, there's some truth in some of that, but it's really, I think it's an he missed it, okay? I think I like Barclay and a lot of things, but he misses a lot of things too, and I think he missed that one. The second one is Book of God's New Covenant, okay? Book of God's New Covenant. Thomas describes this view. It represents the book of the New Covenant because the promised kingdom to be instituted in Revelation 20 is the fulfillment of that covenant in Jeremiah 31. Well, okay, that's not Thomas's position. He's just describing a position that's held by many. I don't agree with that, neither does Thomas. The third position is the Book of Mourning and Lament. Okay? Book of Mourning. This is a view basically that judgment's coming. It's just judgment is coming. Others find the scroll containing, like Ezekiel's scroll, words of lament and mourning and woe and depicting the future of judgment of the world. Now there's definitely judgment of the world coming because of this scroll, but it's not the meaning of the scroll. Okay? Some hold that it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Some commentators have suggested that the scroll is the Lamb's Book of Life that is seen many other times in the Apocalypse. Contextually, it doesn't seem to fit at all. It doesn't fit. This is not the Lamb's Book of Life. Osborne writes, the problem here is the absence of anything pointing to such a context. There's nothing that points that this is the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not called that. There's no indication of it, whatever. And I agree with that. This position has a lot of merit, the will and testament of God. And if I didn't hold the one I hold, I'd hold this one because there's a lot of it. In fact, I could go with both of them, but this is a very important view. Plausible contextually, Alan Johnson writes, ancient Romans' wills or testaments were sealed with six seals, each of which bore a different name of the sealer and could only be opened by him. This has led some to identify the scroll as the testament of God concerning the promised inheritance of his future kingdom. Slight variation of this view refers the scene to the Roman law of Mancipato. Under this law, an heir received either an inheritance at the death of a testator or the use of the mancipato in connection with transference of inheritance to an executor, known as the famile imptor. The executor could use the property till the death of the testator, at which time he is obligated. It's complicated. But there's much behind it that makes sense, but too complicated and too based upon Roman law for me. All right, so here we go. This is what it is. Title deed to creation. This is the title deed to creation. Anything in context that talks about creation? They've been worshiping him as the creator, saying he deserves worship from every part of creation. That's what they've been worshiping. Yeah, there's the context here. This view best explains the immediate context around the throne of God as being worthy to be worshipped and honored by all creation. It best explains the declarations made at the opening of the sixth seal, It best fits into the overall themes of sin and redemption found throughout Scripture, and it has a solid Old Testament explanation which corresponds to it in great detail. It is the view that sees the scroll as the title deed of all creation. Feinberg writes, "The scroll was not a book of prophecy or even the book of Revelation, because that would not require worthiness to open it. It's the title deed of the earth, to which Christ is ownership, both by way of creation and even more by way of redemption at Calvary. Not only did he make it, he bought it." Okay? It's his. He has the title. Thomas clearly explains the scriptural justification. He says, "Favorable evidence for this explanation shows it has much to in the formulation of a satisfactory solution. This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. The content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental, lease contracts, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support comes also from the Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A larger number of witnesses meant the more importance was assigned to the document. Such a document was used in Jeremiah 32 for a recovery of a lost estate." So there is much about that. So let's just look at Jeremiah 32, 10 through 14. "I signed and sealed the deed and called in the witnesses and weighed out the silver of the scales. Then I looked for deeds of purchase. Both the sealed copy contained the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and in the sight of Hamiel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed purchase, deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthen jar that they may last a long time.'" This is what is done. It's a sealed scroll. Now, it's necessary background understanding the significance of the title deed of all creation in the hand of God is understanding that God had once bestowed such lordship over creation upon Adam. It had been his. Adam was to rule and reign over all creation as God's image. I don't think I have that one. Let me just read that. Here it is. Okay. Actually, I jumped. Let me finish reading the other one. Here. Archaeology. Herman Hoyt writes, "Archaeology has brought to light a similar book. It was stored away in an earthen vessel for safekeeping. When examined, it was found to be a title deed to a piece of property. The seals were the official stamp of authority upon it. Such is the book before us in the chapter. It is the title deed to the universe. The removing the seals will be steps in taking possession of the purchased property." Okay? So when Christ breaks the first seal, that's the first step in taking possession. Okay? He takes the second seal, third step, fourth step, fifth, sixth. At the sixth seal, he takes possession. Okay? Keep that in mind, because that's going to be very important. All right, so now let's go. Adam was to rule and reign over creation as God's image. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Created him male and female. He created them and he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. All creation are under your feet. You rule it." Okay? You understand? Man's lordship over creation was lost in Adam. Both man and creation have become cursed because of sin. The title deed could only be delivered to one who was God's image, one not disqualified by sin, but deserving it by the life of righteousness, one who has taken action to purchase and redeem it. Only that one could claim it as his right. So understanding what the scroll is, the title deed of all creation, will help grasp the significance of the breaking of the seals by Christ. The breaking of the seals do not reveal the contents. The scroll is the title deed. The breaking of the seals advanced the action of Christ in claiming what is rightfully his. When the last of the seals are broken, the title deed claimed by Christ, he will rule all creation. Some will argue that the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments come out of the seventh seal, and they do. So Christ takes possession at the sixth seal. And there's one more seal. That opens, and two series of judgments come out of that, out of the seventh seal. This is certainly true. The sixth seal is broken, broken away, and Armageddon takes place in the coming of Christ to judge the world. The seventh seal is broken, and a second series of judgments begin, the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments involve the Holy Spirit's activity in reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign. Remember the seven spirits of God and their flaming and wrath? They're ready to act. And that's the seven trumpets. And then there's seven bowls of wrath involve the Father's activity in claiming the world for Christ. And so this reclamation is complete at the seventh bowl. Why do the Spirit's activity of judgment and the Father's activity of judgment arise out of the seventh seal? They come out of the seventh seal. They arise because it is based on Christ's legal and redemptive claim as the only one worthy to claim the scroll. Their activity is endorsing his claim. You understand? That's the idea. Christ is the only one worthy to seize the scroll and opens the seal. The activity of the Father and the activity of the Spirit arise from Christ's unique solitary right to reign over creation. They will be involved in reclaiming the earth for his reign. So you have three series of judgment. Christ breaks the seals. The Spirit blows the trumpets. That's the trumpet judgments of the Spirit, and the bowl judgments comes out of the Father's throne room in heaven. So the triune God brings about the reclaiming of the earth for Christ's reign over all creation. That's the second vision. That's how it's all laid out. So keep that in mind. What is the significance? It means that the bowls and the trumpets do not follow the seals chronologically, because seventh bowl, seventh trumpet, sixth seal are all the same event. Okay? So they can't follow strictly chronologically. The seals begin at the beginning of the tribulation. The trumpets begin about the midpoint of the tribulation. The bowls begin about halfway through the second half of the tribulation. So there is a chronology, but they all end at the same place. So doing strict chronology won't work. You just have to see how it all fits together that way. All right. And we will spend a lot of time on showing you later how they cannot be strictly chronological. The proclamation of the seven seal scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. So a powerful angel shouts a challenge for all creation, human and angelic. Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? There's no angel worthy enough. And there's no man worthy enough. Bullinger's comment stresses one aspect of the qualification. Who is worthy, he writes. Do I have that one? Yeah. Who is worthy? Who has the right to redeem the forfeited inheritance, the lost paradise? Satan is in possession of the world now. He's the god of this world, the prince. And as such, he's able to, in a peculiar way, to tempt him who had come to redeem it. He's the one who told Christ, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me." The worthiness contains the concept of moral competency that Adam lost his rightful place by following Satan when tempted by him through Eve. Rather than following God's clearly revealed will, Adam didn't do that. The one who would be worthy would have to face the same one who had taken lordship from Adam, and he must win. You understand? He must defeat the one who defeated Adam. And that's exactly is the idea. The worthiness searched for included more than moral competency. It must include the right to rule gained by redemption. And he did. He went into the battle and won. And he bought back his lost possession. The worthiness must also include power and authority. Because whoever can claim the scroll, he has to take possession. Okay? You got to have power to take possession. There's somebody who doesn't want you to have it. You understand? And so it takes power and authority to do that. Just like God gave the title to Canaan, of Canaan to the children of Israel. But they had to go in and take it. Right? They had to go and defeat the enemy. Christ is going to have to come and take it. A search of all the creatures in the universe fails to uncover one who dare reach to seize the scroll. No one in heaven and on earth and under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. As Bullinger aptly notes, the worthiness required is so great, no created being is able to contemplate it. There's not one that could make a reply to the herald's challenge. Not the greatest angel in heaven, not a cherub or a seraph, or none of them would dare. See? And then John is just destroyed by this. This tears him up. The disappointment concerning the seventh seal scroll. And John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in it. The failure to find any creature worthy greatly disturbed John, producing in him a deep sense of grief. The words weep greatly denotes noisy wailing. What if all creation could not be reclaimed? What if God on the throne before him, who's worthy, received all honor and worship from his creatures he's made, would never receive that he so greatly deserves? What if creation would forever remain under control and rulership of Satan and his demons? How tragic would that be? The undisputed claimant of the seven seal scroll. The identity of the undisputed claimant of the scroll. The lion and the root. The lion and the root. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The lion. Certainly the claimant's no angel. He has a human pedigree. The elder describes the claimant, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that places the claimant as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah. He is the descendant of Judah. The description of the claimant finds its source in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, where Judah and the future of his descendants are discussed. And Genesis 49, 9 and 10 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh. And that is a Hebrew word that means to the one to whom it belongs. That's Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. How is the claimant like a lion? Certainly in kingly might and boldness, yet there may be even a more revealing way the claimant is like a lion. It may be referring to the fierce claim that a lion makes on what he has conquered. Okay? Try to take a kill away from a full-grown male lion that has claimed a kill in his hunt. See if the lion doesn't fight for everything that he has won. That's what a lion does. Here's the male lion who has conquered, and he's going to take everything he has won. Do you understand? He's going to do it. He's a lion. Jesus will claim all he deserves. He will not let a usurper keep any. Aren't you glad? The claimant is also the root of David. The root of David is a very rich messianic term full of theological meaning. The term literally speaks of what springs from the roots. The term refers back to several Old Testament passages predicted the arrival of Messiah as the descendant of David or Jesse. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, the shoot, same thing as roots, the one coming up, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots, a branch or a shoot coming from a roots. Now you have a stump. The dynasty of David's been cut off. It's dead. But there's a shoot coming from the roots. You ever seen that? A stump? You see, that's what a shoot, a branch coming from the roots. Then it will come about in that day that the nations resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Beautiful. Very beautiful. So here the picture of the David's dynasty has been cut off. The once glorious kingship of David and Solomon has ended. Nothing but a stump, but from that stump of the Davidic dynasty would spring forth a branch, a shoot. Grogan comments about this passage. He says the reduction of the Davidic dynasty to a mere stump is a true metaphor for its condition when Christ was born. For though still in existence, they still had descendants, that dynasty had been without royal power for 600 years. It's a dead stump. Okay, it's not going to get a king out of that. The reference to Jesse, who was of course never king, rather than David, who was, may point to the total absence of royal dignity in the house of David when the Messiah would come. There's no kingly thing left of it. Okay, nothing kingly about a carpenter, right? You understand? Who is the legal father of Jesus. The one who would spring from the cut-off dynasty of David would be the Messiah, says Isaiah, and who says Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, a shoot, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice in the righteousness in the land. Justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33, in those days, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. He's a root. He's a lion, but he's a root. It is really beautiful, beautiful pictures. And in Isaiah 4, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Israel is going to have everything that's been promised to him when he reigns. Very, very beautiful. The title of the claimant, the root of David, refers to one in David's line who is be born at a time when the royal privileges and the kingly dignity has been long cut off. There is certainly no doubt as the identity of the only legitimate claimant of the scroll. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one. The one had overcome so as to be able to open the book and the seven seals. This certainly is a reference to Jesus' triumph over sin and Satan through his absolute faithfulness to God and the death on the cross and his resurrection from the death. The triumph of Christ was in the realm of utter obedience to God, which led to the cross and his payment for sin. You know the passage in Philippians 2, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So, he's talking about this one, this lion who is the root. He has triumphed. Now he gets a look at him, okay? The description of the claimant. He sees the lamb. He sees the lamb. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John beholds one who's like a lamb, for it is in his nature as a lamb that he was able to overcome. He overcame as a lamb so as to take possession of the scroll and open its seals, that is to claim the title, take possession of the whole realm of creation. The central concept behind the lamb was the fact that it spoke of pure, innocent, blameless, sacrificial, substitutionary offering. He's a lamb. An innocent victim died in the place of the guilty. And John notes three unique descriptions about this lamb. A lamb as if slain. A lamb standing as if slain. Here's a picture. It's paradoxical. The one who's a lion, the tribe of Judah, one with invincible power, authority to rule and reign, he appears as a lamb. Apparently, as John sees the glorified Christ, he made very aware of the wounds of the crucifixion. You can see that he has been slain. There's these wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. They're still there. He can see that. But he's not laying down. He's standing. So he's very much alive. But you can tell he has been put to death. The nail prints, the scar in the womb of the side are there, seen in heaven. They're awful reminders of what Jesus had to pay for. The glorified Christ still has evidence of the sacrifice on his body. Bruce Fanning says the figure that he sees as noted above is a lamb, Arnonion, first of 29 times in Revelation, bearing the marks of having been slaughtered, but standing alive and strong among the heavenly company. A lamb as if slain, a lamb with seven horns. A lamb standing with seven horns. Here, the sovereignty of the lamb is clearly asserted. He's presented as appearing with seven horns. Horns are clearly in Scripture a symbol of strength and power. That's what they are. Deuteronomy says, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. The horn is a symbol of power and strength and ability to push and to conquer. In 1 Kings chapter 22 certainly illustrates the symbolism of a horn. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor, the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus said the Lord, with these shall gore the Arameans until they're consumed. It's a picture. The horn is power to defeat enemies. That's the picture of it. It speaks of power to deliver, to defend, and destroy. Seven speaks of perfection, completeness, total. Here the lamb is pictured as the absolute sovereign, the one with complete and total authority, even as Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. How much authority does he have? He has it all. He has it all. So the lamb is seen as having all authority and all power. He's presented as appearing with seven horns. The lamb has fullness or completeness of strength. He is omnipotent. And he's a lamb with seven eyes. A lamb standing with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Even in Scripture, eyes are seen as pictures of intelligence, vision, sight, knowledge, wisdom. Barclay wrote, "The Lamb has seven eyes, and the eyes of the are the spirits which are dispatched to the earth." The picture comes from Zechariah. There the prophet sees the seven lamps, which are the eyes of the Lord, which runs to and fro through the whole world. It is a strange and eerie picture, but quite clearly it stands for the all-seeing omnipotence of God. In almost crude way, it says there's no place on earth which is not under the eye of God, which God does not see. So then the seven eyes and the seven spirits sent out to the earth of the earth stand for the omniscience of the Lamb, his perfect knowledge, and his presence everywhere among men. So you have, he has omnipotence, he has omniscience and omnipresence, and yet he stands in a single locale. A Lamb standing, seven eyes with which are the seven spirits of God. What a portrayal of Christ, the rightful King of Israel, a lion of a conqueror who will restore the nation and destroy the foes. He's a root or a shoot from the broken off dynasty of David's tree. He is the one who will restore the kingship and the throne. He's the redeemer of all mankind. He's the lamb that was slain, a sacrifice and an offering of sin, a substitute for sinners. Yet this one's God. This one has attributes that no other man has. He has attributes unique to God, omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. Only this one can claim the scroll, the title deed of all creation. The day in which the seven sealed scroll will be seized and the seals will begin to be taken off is fast approaching. It's fast approaching. The day in which the one who has gained the rights to the universe as a lamb will claim possession as a lion. That day is drawing close. When the Lord Jesus has fully reclaimed the earth for his own, then injustice and inequity and violence and corruption and vileness will be utterly dealt with. All criminals punished, all violators persecuted, all rebels crushed, all wickedness ended. Righteousness and peace will flourish. For the righteous one, who is the Prince of Peace, will reign from Zion. That is what the undisputed claimant does. Okay, we'll finish chapter next week. But so that's really the review here. This is where we've been in chapter 5. The observation, the proclamation, the disappointment, and then he sees, okay, the undisputed claimant. The identity and their description. Very, very beautiful coming. So we are expecting something to happen quick. We're going to finish chapter 5. There's another worship service that has to happen before chapter 6. So it's beautiful, and we'll finish that next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in the Word, and thank you that the lion who was the lamb is our Lord. And he is coming. And he will take possession. He'll claim the scroll and then take possession of everything that belongs to him, which is everything. And we are grateful for that. Lord Jesus, come. We pray in Jesus' name.
Stand for our last song here, number 25, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God.
The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe. Things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas, the secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way, and turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. And though the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might chain the wise, and though the glory might go to Christ. Oh, grant me wisdom from above, to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say your perfect will and your perfect way.
Lord, we do thank you for a day that we can worship, we can fellowship with one another, and we don't have to weep. We know this world is full of sin, that there is none in this world, there are none in this world who are worthy to take this, the scroll to open its seals. There are none who can stand before you in this world who can say that we are perfectly righteous based on our own merit. But we praise you that there is one who came, who took on our flesh from the root of David, the righteous branch, our Savior and Lord. We thank you there is one who is worthy to reclaim it all, that you, God, are the just and the justifier, so that you receive praise, that your name is exalted as the one who began the good work of creation, who brought about and who brought about the finished and perfected work of creation. We praise you as the one, Lord, who is sovereign and Lord over every facet of our salvation. Please help us to worship you. Help us to obey you, to walk faithfully before you, to exalt in the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who came first as the dying lamb and who will return again as a conquering lion. Please sanctify us, Lord. Help us to be holy and fit for heaven for your purpose, your glory, and your name. We pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.